How's that work? Okay?
So that's the idea. Now, this author, I thought this would be good to see what he, you know, why he wrote this book and who he was. You can see here how he was Roman Catholic for many years and what happened. Somebody invited him, somebody in a small church invited him to a Bible study in their home. And he started to see Scripture, the truth of Scripture, and became, trusted Christ as his Savior and Lord. Okay? And I also made a quote from the front of the book of a former Carmelite priest who said, no, I'm sorry, that's in another page. But he also says that he loves his Catholic family, and he saw this as a way to help them and love them and know them and so on. And so that, again, that's the spirit I want to do this in. I'm not trying to bash Catholics here. That's not what we want to do. We want to love them and help them and show them the truth. That's the idea. And if you think about that, you think about the Apostle Paul, who we just read from, here's what he said about his kin, about the Israelites, the Jews. He said this, that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law, at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. I thought that scripture, you know, you could put Roman Catholic in there and I think it would fit. It's kind of the same thing. It's a religious works-based system. All right, so with that in mind, what you have is what we're going to cover. And the last two pages that are paper-clipped to it are this flow chart. And there's two pages to it. And as we go, I'm going to keep pointing to this chart. And hopefully you can just see it up here and you don't have to look at the one in your handout. But we're gonna go through these boxes and you'll see this process. It's complicated, but this is how Catholics, official Catholic dogma, defines how you get saved. Okay? So what I want to first point out is there's a line right. Oh, there's two pages. There's the first page, there's the second page. It wouldn't fit on one. So what we got is north and south. North of this line is green, and you are spiritually alive in the Catholic religion. South of this line is red, and you are spiritually dead. So you have spiritually alive, spiritually dead. And this is the demarcation line. And then left and right, this line, this is when you die, okay, physically. Physical death right here. And if you're on this side of it, you're alive physically, like we are in this room. On this side, you are physically dead. So when we get to the second part of the chart, you'll see this is all physically dead, but you still can be spiritually alive or spiritually dead. In other words, eternally alive with God in heaven or not, or in hell. This is hell. Okay? Everybody get it? All right, so follow along as we go through this. Basically, I thought it might be good to know that John MacArthur, who some of us think is okay, wrote a foreword in here, and he basically said, you can read it, but basically he said that this book does not, it's a fair and just treatment. It's not a Catholic bashing book, and that's why I wanted to use it, okay? Also, listen to what the excerpt from the former Carmelite priest wrote here, the second paragraph. He basically says, the gospel according to Rome is tenderly written, scripturally sound, scrupulously fair, and historically accurate. This is a book for all those who generally love Roman Catholics. And this guy was a former priest. So I thought, you know, that was pretty powerful testimony about the book. So that got me into it and made me want to read it. There is another book on the book table over here called Preparing for Eternity. And this, again, 38 years this man was a Catholic until he started reading Scripture and he wasn't. But he wrote this book and it's got a lot of good stuff in it. It's sort of like a potpourri of things, okay? It could be helpful. Whereas the book I'm using is very methodical and follows this logical progression, if you will. Okay, and then, so everything I'm going to talk about is from this book, and all the references are, if you look at your sheet, the sources, if you will. There's a bunch of them here, but the main ones are the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's this book. Okay, this is the 1994, the latest publication, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the Council of Trent. There are many, he refers to many different councils and things in here, but the main one we're going to talk about in here is the Council of Trent, which was basically the Catholic Church's reaction to the Reformation, and it triggered the Counter-Reformation. But it was historically, it's when the Catholic Church was, the Protestantism was sort of viewed as a threat, and they came together and said, what are we going to do about this? So a lot of stuff was came out of the Council of Trent, which is important. And then the other one I wanted to highlight, just say a word about, was Aquinas' Summa Theologica, which you see, it's like the last bullet, second to last bullet there. And it just, it's important to know that Aquinas was a, he wrote what he wrote like 270 years before the Council of Trent. So don't think of him as a big supporter of Catholicism in the sense of post-Council of Trent that we might think of. He wasn't like that. He has some good ideas. He was right about a lot of things. At the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church thought what he wrote was so important that they put it on the altar alongside of Scripture and the doctrines of the popes. So there were three things on the altar: Scripture, doctrines of the popes, and Summa Theologica. That's how important they thought it was. So that's why I bring it up. But again, don't put him in the category of traditional Roman or modern Roman Catholic thought, if you will. It's not there. What he did do was Pastor Dan taught me this. He's like part of what was called Scholasticism, and this was a time in 1200-1300 when they were they formed the universities that we know about today and so on. But it was the idea that reason and faith both are important, and they both lead you to truths about God. And so he was big on, you have to have faith. You can't know anything about God without faith, but you also can use reason to grow your faith. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that, but if you think about it, it sort of makes some sense. Well, the Catholic Church really, really, really liked that idea because they wanted to use reason. They did use reason. They used reason to justify a lot of these things the popes wrote and that kind of stuff. So they were really big on Aquinas. So, and everything you see that we're going to do here has, if you go to the next page where it says Roman Catholic Infant Justification, you look at the bottom, it shows that any 3 or 4 digit number that you see in a bracket, that's from the Council of Trent. Okay? That's from the Catechism. This one. Okay? Any 2 digit one is a page number from the Council of Trent. Okay, and if you want the Council of Trent, you can just Google it and download it. You can get it in 2 seconds. Okay, but so everything in this particular part is all referencing those two sources of information. All right, so let's look at our chart. Well, we've got to start. We're going to start right. Wrong button. I'm looking for the. Here it is. That one. We're going to start here with infants. Starting point for infants. You see that? That little box? Now, we've got a starting point for adults here, too. But first, we're going to do infants. So infants are born how? Which side? Are they north or south? They're south. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. An infant is born with original sin and is dead in trespasses and sin. And we would agree with that, I think. But Catholicism teaches that every newborn child must be baptized in order to remedy the deadly spiritual disease called the original sin of Adam. And you can see the references there. They believe that every newborn child comes into this world with this original sin on his or her soul and is therefore alienated from God. So in Catholicism, an infant receives the benefits of Christ's death through the sacrament of baptism. This is key, and they believe this. It's the door, the church. Read what it says next. This is a quote now from the Catechism. Oh, by the way, I should mention, every number you see, if you look at the Catechism, those are paragraph numbers. Okay, so every paragraph has a number, and then next to it you'll see other numbers which are cross references to other paragraphs. So if you get in here, that's what all those numbers are. Okay, so this is the main number I'm typically using. All right. So, holy baptism is the door which gives access to the other sacraments. So it's a door. Think of it as a door. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Babies are therefore born again when baptized. Okay? That's what a Roman Catholic believes. Now, I should also tell you that 95% or 99% of all the Catholics you run into don't know any of this stuff. Okay? They never have really absorbed it, and they probably can't cite it to you. Okay? So you've got to be careful you don't get a little too high and mighty that you know it. But some may. You know, somebody like Chris, who's not here today, but who was went to seminary to be a priest, he would know all of this. Okay? But most Catholics don't know it. So maybe you can help them by gently explaining what their religion is all about. So, by being baptized, a child is rescued. You can see the list. Rescued from the power of Satan. Freed from that original sin. Made innocent and stainless before God. Born again. Given the gift of divine life. Partaker in eternal life. All of these things happen right here when that child is baptized. So what happens? You baptize a baby, and they are now north of the line. They are now saved. They are justified, and they are born again. And they are going to heaven if they die. Okay? So, in fact, the priest says a prayer of exorcism, actually, when he baptizes the child. He says, "We pray for this child. Set him or her free from original sin," and so on. Okay, so now, next thing, Catholicism further teaches that God gave Adam and Eve a supernatural gift, participation in divine life. Catholicism calls this gift sanctifying grace. They further teach that having lost sanctifying grace through original sin, Adam and Eve, it can only be restored by baptism. Whether you're an adult or a baby, this is true. This is how you get it, through baptism. It's therefore said to infuse sanctifying grace into the soul. They call this justification. It goes like this. Christ made satisfaction to God the Father on our behalf, and this merit is applied to both adults and infants through the sacrament of baptism when duly administered. So it's also called the instrumental cause of justification. So you can see baptism is a really, really, really big deal in Roman Catholicism. It's the vehicle through which the state of the infant's soul is transformed from that of being dead down here to alive, eternally alive up here. Alive up here. So what happens to infants that die before they're baptized? Well, Aquinas, remember Aquinas, he reasoned that of all sins, original sin is the least serious because it is the least voluntary. However, now that doesn't make any sense to me, but that's what he reasoned, so that's what the church adopted. However, though, Catholic theology decrees that without baptism, no one can see God. Catholic theologians have therefore proposed something in between they call limbo. You've all heard of limbo, probably, right? Well, limbo is for these babies that die before they're baptized. And it's neither an official dogma of the church, nor is it a denied belief. It's kind of in limbo, actually. But it's still described in the catechism. So it's in there, even though it's not official. And the idea is that it's so important that this idea of baptism is so important that doctors will baptize a baby with a syringe in the womb if they think it's going to die in childbirth. They will stick a syringe and baptize that baby. Parents can also baptize in an emergency like this. A parent can baptize a baby. So that's how important it is. So you need to understand that. If you don't just say to Roman Catholic, "Hey, you don't get it." You got to understand, this is a big, big deal in the way they think. So it's good to know it. Adults, you're going to see later, that adults, as we go through the adult line, they get to the same place. They have to be baptized. And so all this applies to adults too. It's just a little bit different process, quite a bit different process of what they have to do before that. So we could have a biblical response to this and say, the New Testament is clear that those who give a believable profession of faith in Christ should be baptized, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28:19. Baptism symbolizes regeneration and spiritual rebirth that comes when one is born again in Christ. In addition, baptizing believers is an act of obedience, and obedience brings a blessing of God's favor, and as such may be considered a means of grace. But this is not what Catholics call saving grace. Not the same thing. According to the Bible, justification is a divine act. God is the one who justifies, Romans 8:33. By the way, we don't have time to look up all the scripture, but I would say to you, if you're ever going to use this, make sure before you meet with the Roman Catholic or whatever you're going to do, you read every single scripture reference in the so that you understand what's going on here. Very, very important that you have the scripture in your head, not just what's in this paper. Okay? So biblical justification is an act of God in which He declares an unworthy sinner to be righteous in His sight, Romans 4:3. Biblical justification is more than acquittal or forgiveness of sins. It also includes a positive reckoning in which God credits to the sinner's account the righteousness of God, Romans 3:22. From that point onward, God views the individual as in Christ, Ephesians 1:3-14. The Bible says that God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. So there's plenty of scripture here to help you. Okay? The gospel is preached, the elect know in their heart that it is true and decide to repent and trust Christ for their salvation. These believers, God instantly justifies, declaring them righteous in His sight. This is what we think, what we believe, folks. This is the biblical response. Okay? Okay, but what about infants? What do we think about infants? We would agree that infants are born with original sin, but Scripture does not explicitly tell us how God deals with the death of unborn infants. Now, many Protestant churches, so I'm not going to talk about it, because, you know, we could talk about that all day. But talk to one of the pastors if you want to know more about that. However, you should be aware that many Protestant churches baptize infants. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians all do that. But it's based on the covenant argument. These are covenant theologians sometimes, and they base this on the argument that infants are born to believers as part of the covenant community, are part of the covenant community. Those believers are. So you baptize them is sort of like a outward sign of entrance into the covenant community, if you will. Okay, think of it that way. And they are. It's not this. Okay, it's more of a. It's kind of like what circumcision was in the Old Testament, or something like that. You know, it's a symbol of what's going on. All right. So that's babies. Now let's talk about adults, like me. 30 years ago, I became a Roman Catholic. I was a nothing before, and then I became a Roman Catholic. So I went through this process. Although I will say that when I became a Roman Catholic, they didn't make me do any of these things. They made me meet with a priest for 15 minutes, and they said, "You're Catholic." So, but that's not how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to go like this. All right, so here we go. Unlike those infants who are baptized without delay, adults seeking justification in the church undergo an extensive preparation. This can take 2-3 years to go from "I want to be a Catholic" to "I am." So there's 2-3 years where they would say, "You're down here. You better not die." Okay? And the way it works is there's 4 steps, and they call it the RCIA, Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. Okay, and there's 4 steps. You see them there? Cooperation with first actual grace, faith, good works, and the sacrament, and finally baptism. All right, so let's go through those steps. First actual grace, basically, is this is an interesting one. According to the Catholic Church, God takes the initiative in justification of adults, and it depends entirely on God's gratuitous initiative. Wow, how about that? Isn't that interesting? That's why you need to know these things, because there's things in here that we would probably agree with. Okay? But then it gets distorted. There's a lot of truth in some of this stuff. Okay, and then it gets distorted. And you know, some people have said a half truth is worse than a lie, and I agree with that. So you got to be careful that you separate the truth from the, you know, from the not truth. Anyway, this is they call this, but they would say, when God reaches out to a person, He bestows first actual grace. That's what they call it. Think of it as a helping hand that enables the individual to seek God and prepare to dispose his soul for baptism and justification. So this first actual grace is a helping hand. Now God decides who He's going to bestow this on. Okay? But if it's bestowed on you, then you have a helping hand in order to do the next things. So they call it actual grace because it is actual. Act. Act meaning do something. An act. Okay? Actual. So, acts are its goal. Once the sinner receives first actual grace, he must decide whether or not he will yield to its influence throughout his lifetime. In other words, this decision isn't a one-time thing. Throughout the lifetime, he's going to be having to decide whether he is going to submit to this grace, that this means of grace by which God is bestowing on him. He then decides whether I follow that or not. Okay? So unlike our view of unconditional election and irresistible grace, this call may not be effectual because the Catholic can persist in rejecting this grace to the point that he will die in a state of sin, to the point that he winds up over here. Okay? If he, by his will, rejects this. Okay? On the other hand, if the sinner agrees to cooperate, and cooperate is a word the Catholics use all, Catholic dogma is all about you cooperate with these graces, okay? Your will cooperates with grace. So if he does cooperate with first actual grace, he will begin to perform salutary acts or good works. Now we would say, if you're born again, that's fruit of the Spirit. But they would say that once you get this grace from God and you agree with it, then you will cooperate with it and start to do good works. So that's, and you're not even here yet. Okay? You're not justified. You're right here. You're cooperating with first actual grace here. You're still dead in your trespasses and sin at this point. Step two is faith. So now we go, we cooperate with grace, we get the grace, God decides if we're going to get the grace, bestows it on whom He wants to. You decide to cooperate with it. If the answer is no, you're going to die in a state of, you know, if the answer for your lifetime is no, this is where you die. Okay? If the answer is yes, the next step is faith. Number two on the sheet, after proper instruction, an adult must believe to be true what has been divinely revealed and promised, and in particular, that the wicked are justified by God by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Sounds pretty good. This faith is called theological or confessional faith. There's the reference to it in the catechism there if you want to look it up. It is the firm acceptance of the major doctrines taught by the Church and summarized by the Nicene and Apostle Creeds. Interesting that they cite the creeds. These creeds are pretty good. I think the creeds are pretty much right on. So, but they also say the other doctrines of the Catholic Church are in here. So they've mixed in the things they've come up with over the years. Okay, so you see the subtle way that happens. They take something that's pretty good and they add this other stuff to it. So this is the first response to first actual grace. The first response is faith. And this is faith. That's how they would define faith. Okay? The next thing is good works. So now you've got faith. You know, you've agreed to cooperate. You've got faith. Now you're going to do good works. Remember? The first actual grace is the helping hand to help you do that. Okay? So now you do it. So the candidate, you're still a candidate, you're not in the religion yet, you must prepare their souls by performing these good works, and this is accomplished through his or her own will, through faith, through various acts of virtue. So now this is about you making a decision that you're going to do it. That's what it says here. But we also just said that you've got this helping hand, so there's a little bit of a contradiction. But I quoted from the Council of Trent there, when I said that. Okay? And how do you do this? You do it by, here's the quote. Acknowledging that they are sinners, They are thereby turned against the sin by a feeling of hatred and detestation, namely by repentance, which must occur before baptism. Finally, when they are proposing to receive baptism, they are moved to begin a new life and keep God's commandments. After this comes baptism. So that's how they get to the next step. Finally, baptism. Now we're going to become a believer. We're going to become justified. Okay? So according to the church, the amount of sanctifying grace, the grace that justifies, okay? Sanctifying grace is the grace that justifies. Okay? The amount of it, lost my place. Down here. The amount of it depends on varies from person to person, depending on God's generosity and the person's pre-baptismal preparation. So, amount of preparation, more grace. God's generosity, more grace. So there's these two aspects to how well or how much of this you have. How to actually prepare was not formally addressed until the Second Vatican Council in 1963. At that council, the Church restored an ancient tradition known as the Catechumate. The modern Catechumate is also referred to as the RCIA, which I cited earlier, and it has three parts to prepare for baptism: evangelization, instruction, purification, and enlightenment. So evangelization, the sponsors assign, so if you're going to become a Catholic, they assign you a sponsor, somebody who's solid in Roman Catholicism and supposedly knows these things, although not many people know these things, but that's what they do. That's going to help you. That sponsor is going to help you. So to move out of this phase, you need to show evidence in your life that you understand these fundamentals. And you need to practice spiritual living, so they're looking for some evidence in your life. And you need to be repentant. You need to understand that you're a sinner. By the way, this really ties into what you heard today. I think there's some providence going on here. So as we go through it, think about what Pastor Jeff preached today. You need to fellowship in the Catholic community. They want to see you fellowshipping. Those are the parts. That's called evangelization. Instruction, then the church formally promotes these candidates into a phase with an oath, where the candidate is asked if she or she is prepared to begin this journey under the guidance of Christ. The candidate responds with a memorized positive response, and then the priest invites them to the church, into the church building. Usually it's done, I think, out in front. And then they invite you in. You go into the building, where the ritual continues with prayers, renunciation of false worship, the giving of a new name. My wife's new name was Catherine, by the way. I found out. They didn't give me one. I don't know why. Again, my whole thing lasted 15 minutes.
Robert is the best name, therefore you don't need
to. Oh, there, see? I had a good name to start with. Eileen wasn't good enough. But Marie was her middle name. That should have worked. There you go. So she's Irene Marie Catherine Bonham. So then through supernatural means, the candidate is transformed. It may take several years for this to happen, though. The conversion, for faith to become strong. So we're still looking for this faith to get really strong so that we can finally get baptized here. And they're watching this over this time. When finally ready, the candidate is presented to the bishop. And a bishop does this, not just a priest, in what is called election. Or what is called election. This is a ceremony. The church makes its election. So it's not the kind of election. This is the church making its election of the candidates. And the sponsor testifies. It says all the good things this person did and why they're ready, and the worthiness. And then the bishop says, "I now declare you to be a member of the elect, to be initiated into the sacred mysteries at the next Easter Vigil." So, we get to that point, you got to wait till the next Easter Vigil before you actually become justified. So, that's the next one, purification and enlightenment. The period of purification usually takes place during Lent, the 40 days prior to Easter Sunday. And there are three so-called scrutinies involved that are celebrated in the middle of these Sundays during Lent. So if you go to Catholic Church during Lent, you're going to see these scrutinies celebrated because of these new people that are going to be, going to be justified here through baptism. And so during the liturgies, the elect candidates are present, and these are solemn celebrations involving prayer, petitions, laying on of hands, and so on. The elect candidates spend, and then after that, Holy Saturday, the Saturday before Easter, they are to spend that day fasting, reflecting, praying, and so on. That's what they do that day. The next day, Easter Sunday, they are finally presented and baptized. And so that's that day, they cross the line. Boom. They're now saved. Now, if you're an infant, you have 7 years between here and here, and during which time, no matter what you do, you are pretty much good to go. Okay? Once you make your first confession in communion, you are now accountable for your sin. Okay? And any adult that goes through this process and gets to here is accountable from that day forward for their sin, in a sense that they could be de-justified. And we'll get to that. Okay? So, in Catholicism, you get justified, and if you sin, serious sin, something called mortal sin, you are de-justified, and you go back south of the line. And that can happen over and over. And you can be re-justified and get back up there. So there's this process here. Okay. So, biblical response to all this, well, Catholicism teaches people approach God through their own righteousness and good works, unfortunately. Now, what did we learn about that today? And for the last month, actually. This stands in direct contradiction to the Bible, which teaches that God justifies by unmerited grace, not by human works. There's some scripture cited there. But we should understand this contradiction at a deeper level, I think. Although the Catholic Church teaches works are required for justification, they also maintain that justification is a free gift. They give two reasons. Reason one, good works performed in preparation for justification are done under the influence of actual grace. Remember, God bestows actual grace, gives you the helping hand to do the good works. So they're kind of saying the works themselves are therefore works of grace. So you see the dilemma here with this? The second reason, according to the church, is that justification cannot be earned. How about that? They say it cannot be earned, yet what did we just do? We sort of earned it, right? From the Council of Trent we read, quote, "We are said to receive justification as a free gift, because nothing that precedes justification, neither faith nor works, would merit the grace of justification." So they're basically saying you can't earn it. Yet, You see how hard this is? This is not simple. And I got to admit, I can't quite process it all myself, but this is what they say. So, or stated in the words of the New Catechism, quote, "Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. This means that though a person must have both faith and works to be justified, neither faith nor works directly earn the blessing of justification. Consequently, Roman Catholic theologians argue Catholic justification is a gift of God." So, you talk to a priest, that's what he'll tell you. So, again, just, you know, be careful. Not simple. As I said, drinking from a fire hose is what this is. But hopefully it'll give you a big picture feel for it, and you can work with it. Now, here comes the apparent contradiction. Though Catholic theology is clear that a person cannot earn justification, those seeking justification must work hard and long, several years if necessary, before they can demonstrate this. Now, you could say that you worked hard and long by God's grace to demonstrate fruit, not of the Spirit because you're not yet born again, but fruit, some kind of fruit that God enabled you to have. You see what I'm saying? You see how it could, you could sort of make it fit with what we believe in a way. Anyway, so how do you, what are these demonstrated acts? Go to the next page. There's a bullet list. Loving and worshiping God, praying, fasting, loving your neighbor, self-renunciation, obeying the commandments, bearing witness to the Catholic faith, following supernatural inspiration and deeds, and confessing the major doctrines of the church. Those are the things there. They look for this as evidence that you are, in fact, in the right, that you're there. Now, We might look at all this and think that it makes a degree of sense, because if we were born again, these things would be fruit of the Spirit. We might start to think their theology is partly correct, but this is happening before justification, as I just mentioned. We're still down here, right? This is happening. We're not born again yet. We believe that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to you and enables you to have these, to do these things. Now we start to think that theology is partly correct, that this is happening before justification. Then comes this from the Council of Trent, quote, "If anyone says that faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in divine mercy, which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema." Whoa. In other words, let him be cursed. Okay, if you believe that, let him be cursed. Council of Trent said that. Remember, they're reacting to the Protestant Reformation now, big time. There's politics going on here, big time, at the Council of Trent. The Catholic Church is losing its hold on the world. The papacy is under attack. So when you read this stuff from the Council of Trent, even though it's official dogma of the Church and never can be recanted because they believe that, you got to remember how it got there. This is why church history is so important, that you learn about church history and understand the framework that in the background to these things. Okay? So the Roman Church was aware that Paul repeatedly listed that faith was the only required response to justification. There's some scripture there. So they tried to explain it at the Council of Trent as follows. Quote, "When the Apostle says that a person is justified by faith and is a gift, those words are to be understood in the sense which the perennial consent of the Catholic Church is to maintain and express, namely, that we are said to be justified by faith because faith is the first stage of human salvation and the foundation and root of all justification," right here. See that? So that's what they're saying Paul was talking about. Okay? And this is impossible. And it's impossible to please God and come into the fellowship of His children. So you can't get there without faith. And they believe that this faith is coming from God, because remember, came first actual grace enabled you to go there. Okay? So you see how they would argue that we're saying the same thing, kind of. Okay, well, there's nothing in Paul's writing or anywhere else in the New Testament which teaches that faith is merely a first stage leading to justification that I could find and that he could find in this book. So when the church calls faith the first stage of salvation and good works the second stage, it ignores the fact that Scripture emphatically states that good works have no part in justification. An example is Romans 4:5, which says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Or Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Pretty clear. According to the Bible, the only requirement for justification is faith. But the Roman Church strongly disagrees and points to the letter of James. They always go to James for this. This is where they go. James 2:24, quote, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, we all know, hopefully we all know, James is not talking, he's referencing Abraham's living faith. That Abraham lived the life that showed his faith, okay? As opposed to dead faith, which is evidenced by good works, the living faith is. So the Roman Church, they basically take this verse out of context and use it, sort of twist it, to fit what they're trying to do here. And that can be helpful to you. They'll always go there. Make sure you understand what James was talking about, because a Roman Catholic will always go there. First thing they'll do, they'll go there. Okay? So, in summary, regarding the justification of adults, Roman Catholic Church and Roman doctrine holds that sinners seeking God must first undergo this moral transformation through the process of RCIA, where they must learn to practice love of the neighbor, even at the cost of self-renunciation, and give evidence of their conversion by example in their lives. To be counted among the elect, they must demonstrate that they are fit to take part and worthy to be admitted. And that they have begun the walk in God's presence. Only then, according to the Church, is the seeker properly prepared for justification. Now, this contradicts Scripture, which repeatedly states we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Boom. Now, I got a lot here, and I don't even know if I'm going to have time next week, so I'm going to keep going. And we'll just stop where we stop, okay? So, Roman Catholic, so now we're here, okay? Now we've got increased justification. This is the, what we're going to look at here. This, here, you see how this goes this way, and then it goes this way, and around. This is the sanctification loop. This is what we would call progressive sanctification, where a person increases their justification. We wouldn't say that, but they say that. Cooperates with grace, they get more faith, they do more good works, they get merit. If they aren't dead yet, they get the sacraments, which are means of grace, get more grace, come back here, their justification increases, and the cycle continues. And they continue and continue, and they keep storing up merit. Okay, and merit, we'll learn, is something that gets you out of purgatory. We'll talk about that later, how that works. It finally gets you into heaven. And we'll get there. But, of course, if you go down this path and you sin, you can, and we'll talk about it next time, but you can sin in a minor way and go through this loop here and not be dead, not be spiritually dead. Or you can sin in a big way, what's called mortal sin, and you are spiritually dead when you do that.
You spend your whole life doing that, sir.
Yes, well, you do. You spend your whole life doing this and this and this. That's what Roman Catholicism is. It's a life of those three loops. Okay? So, I have 3 minutes, so I'm going to start this anyway. So, what's going on? Sanctifying grace. Once baptized, the Catholic is in a state of sanctifying grace. So, through those sanctifying graces, constant influence, it is not a permanent one. Okay, you get that? Key. This person is now has sanctifying grace. They're now saved. Okay, but it's not permanent. You can lose it. Okay? You can lose it, and that's what's going on here. That's what this is. That's how you lose it. Okay? So, it's not permanent. Just as Adam, here's the logic, just as Adam lost divine life in his soul through the first sin, a baptized Catholic can forfeit sanctifying grace through serious, conscious, and deliberate sin. Should this happen, the sacrament of penance can restore sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is also called saving grace. You see, they're making the comparison to Adam. Adam sinned, lost it. You have it, you sin, you lose it. And then you have to do the stuff to get it back. Yeah, I know. But this is where they are at. And then actual grace, remember we got 1 minute. We talked about this last time. Unlike sanctifying grace, remember sanctifying grace is infused to you through baptism. Okay? You are now saved. Okay? Actual grace, unlike sanctifying grace, is a constant influence. Catholics believe that something called actual grace, remember actual acts, is temporary strengthening. It's that helping hand that I talked about. It's the promise of a helping hand from God in times of need. It is a momentary aid for a specific action or act. That's why they call it actual. And may be continually replenished. So God can give you and bestow on you this means of grace, this actual grace, which helps you go through this stuff. Okay? It's a helper to help you. Help you deal with the stuff we're going to talk about next. Yes, Amy.
Can I just say, so in the Catholic Church, the sanctifying grace is almost like your merit is a bank account.
Yep, it is.
If you think of it that way, so by doing the good works or praying for the actual grace or doing the sacraments, you build up your bank account.
Right here.
It keeps you justified.
This is your bank account. This bank account helps you after death, too. This is what gets you out of purgatory. Okay, there is also a treasury of merit in heaven that exists that, and we'll explain how that treasury gets filled up, but if you buy indulgences and stuff, you are basically putting these things, this grace, into the treasury of merit. And that treasury of merit can be used by God to bring one of your relatives out of purgatory 1 million years earlier or something. Okay? I'm not making this up. This is true. So there's the merit, the treasury of merit you have, or your startup merit while you're here, and then there's merit. Yeah, if we go to the next one, see this here? Merited eternally. You see the word merit in here, okay? You see purgatory. You see final heaven. You see degree of merit. Anyway, we'll talk about all that next time. So hopefully next time we can go through the rest of this.